We are continuing our sermon series on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And remember, we are called upon during this season in particular, it's always a duty, but even now in particular, to be active and diligent disciples. Do we have any questions or concerns with the doctrine as it is taught? For indeed, we as a body need to go forward in the work of reformation and adopt an explicit form of government. And we are in the midst of the examination of this. It is my desire that we would all be able to approve of the form of government that is ultimately adopted by the church. We have not gone very far just yet. Many sermons, but it doesn't seem like very much ground. These are the principal heads. The scripture teaches that there is an invisible church. Or in other words, the term ecclesia in the scripture sometimes refers to the general church invisible, defined as the sum total of all the elect in all places and in all ages. Is this an expression of your belief and of your faith? Also concerning this invisible church, do you believe that this church is united with the Lord Jesus Christ in grace, receiving from his hand every redemptive benefit? We had in the scripture reading this morning a very beautiful summary by the Apostle Paul. Those whom God foreknew, those who he had set his love upon before the foundation of the world, he predestinated to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And those he predestinated, he called with an effectual calling out of a spiritual death into spiritual life. And those he called, he also justified with the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of those he justified, he will also glorify. Do you believe that the invisible church has this kind of union with Jesus Christ in grace? Over the past handful of weeks, we have been talking about the church's union and communion with Jesus Christ in glory. Our communion with Christ in glory begins in this life. We have already a foretaste of the coming glory. Already we have a sense of God's love. We have peace of conscience purchased for us by Christ and his precious blood. We have joy in the Holy Ghost. And we live every day in the hope of the coming glory. All of this is a foretaste of a much richer glory to come. Ultimately, our full glory with Jesus Christ will come at the resurrection of the dead. But we have been in the midst of contemplations of our glory with Jesus Christ immediately after death, in what is called the intermediate state, when the soul is separated from the body. In your outline, you should have larger catechism, 186. Look there with me, if you will. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their soul are then made perfect, souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue until united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. This is a long statement and a lot of words, but we have broken it up into two parts. What do we believe about the soul's communion with Christ in glory immediately after death? And the soul is the first part, the body is the second part. And with respect to the soul, also two parts. We believe that at death, the soul of the believer is immediately freed from sin and its misery. The long struggle and warfare with sin, the pains of Romans chapter 7 are over. And that struggle, it ends in victory, even the perfection and completion of our sanctification. When we fly away to heaven as disembodied spirits, those spirits are described as the souls of just men made perfect, completed in Jesus Christ. And those holy souls now have a larger capacity for fellowship with Jesus Christ. They go to heaven into Christ's immediate presence and have there a more intimate communion with Him. And as we observed last week and many weeks besides, that communion with Jesus Christ is heaven for the Christian. This is not to deny that heaven is a place. It is a place, a wonderful place. But heaven could be no heaven for the Christian at all if Christ was not present in it. It is Jesus Christ and His immediate presence that makes it heaven for the believer. The fulfillment of all of His desire and His earnest longing and hope. There the soul fellowships with Christ and waits for the resurrection of the body. And this morning we turn our attention to the body. We continue our doctrine that the invisible church enjoys communion with Christ in glory immediately after death, and now we look at the physical aspect of it. Interestingly enough, this gets far less consideration among Christians for understandable reasons, but there are important truths here, comforting truths to be remembered. If you look again at Larger Catechism 86, at the end of the description of the soul in heaven, it describes the soul as waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. The first and great fact here is that the believer's body belongs to Jesus Christ. It would not be too strong to say that the body of believers, that their several bodies, are His property. He has purchased them at a steep price, and they belong to Him. Another way of saying this is that the whole man is in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the body is also all the man is Christ's property. And to this end, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has turned his attention to a whole host of matters that the Corinthians had asked him about. Apparently, there had been some correspondence between them. The Corinthians had asked Paul a whole host of questions, and he is now answering their questions. In the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he has addressed the problem of believers suing one another before unbelieving judges and the reproach that this brings upon the church and upon the gospel. At verse 12, which is where we will pick up, this might seem like a strange place to go to prove the union of the body with Jesus Christ, but we turn our attention to the problem of fornication. This seems like a strange problem to us, I think. The Christian doctrine and lifestyle has been so long in the Western world that this seems very much like a thing to be taken for granted. Of course, fornication is a sin, and of course, it's a terrible sin. You have to take yourself back into the Greek mindset and the old Greek philosophy. You know, you've heard it many times for me. Spirit is good, matter is bad. this ended up with two very different practical ends among different sects of Greek thinkers. Some said that this made it, if you want to liberate the spirit, the good part, from the body, the bad part, you simply deny the body everything. This is the rise of asceticism. You deny the body sleep, and you deny the body its necessary foods, and you deny the body marriage and all these sorts of things. Among some Greeks, this seemed like the logical thing to do, to liberate the body from the requirements, or to liberate the spirit, the good spirit, from the requirements of evil, sinful matter and flesh. However, there was another sect of Greek thinkers who went in the exact opposite direction. Spirit is good, matter is bad, therefore it's of absolutely no consequence what you do with your body. And so they would use this to justify all sorts of sexual immorality and gluttony. They would simply say it's of no consequence. It doesn't matter. The important part is the spirit. Paul, this helps us to understand why Paul addresses this the way that he does. It appears that he begins to address this with a response or an objection that the Corinthians would present to the doctrine that he's getting ready to present himself. They might say something like this, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." You see, these Greek thinkers, many of them would have claimed that fornication was a thing indifferent. And Paul basically says, even if I grant that, you plead that. But even if it were a thing indifferent, that doesn't mean that it's expedient. And it's not expedient if it makes a slave of you. Now here we gain a very important practical point concerning even things indifferent. Paul says that we ought to maintain a spiritual liberty even in indifferent things. We ought not to be enslaved to anything, whether that be food or drink or marriage bed or anything like that. We are to have a spiritual liberty with regard to these things. But then he goes on in verse 13 to a true example of a thing indifferent. So you see, they're pleading here indifference in a thing that's not indifferent. He goes to an example of a thing indifferent, and then he's going to work his way back. "Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Of course, eating is a thing indifferent. And in this day and age, what we choose to eat, for the most part, is largely indifferent. We are not under the dietary regulations of the old administration. But you can see what Paul is getting at here. A man who would enslave himself spiritually for merely physical pleasures makes a bad bargain, because ultimately both the belly and the meat is all going to be destroyed. This body is going to die and perish. And even the resurrected body appears not to have any need of any such thing. So the resurrected body, we might speak this way, if it has a belly, it's not going to be meat for meats. It's not going to be in need of such sort of things. So he says, even in a thing truly indifferent, what a poor bargain you would make to enslave yourself spiritually, to harm yourself spiritually for a merely temporary pleasure. But then he goes on. So it is true, bellies are for meats and meats for bellies. But then he goes on, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." So now he's going one step further. He's saying that basically their fornication is not a thing indifferent. Your body was not created for fornication, but as he's going to go on to explain, it has been created and recreated in Christ Jesus to be a holy and clean dwelling place for himself. That's what it's for. It's for the Lord. And he goes on, let me just back up just a little bit. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And now we begin to make our turn toward my point this morning, which is that the body belongs to the Lord and is in union with him. Paul's point here, his expression is very short. Knowing the system of his thought, it's fairly easy to understand. The Lord became man for the redemption of the body and soul, for the whole man, but for the redemption of the body as well. Verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. If I were to just back up from the text here for just a second and to take a summary view, we get a sense of what Paul is saying with regard to the proper use of the body for the Christian. It's to be a clean dwelling place for the Lord now. We're going to come to this in just a few moments. And ultimately for the resurrection, but certainly not for fornication. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. See here that the body in particular remains distinctly in view. And this is very much to the purpose in our doctrine. The body here is portrayed as being a member of Christ. The same sort of language that's used of the soul. It stands in a union with him. An organic union, like a head to a body. This body is also in union with Jesus Christ. And so he then asks the question, given the fact that the believer's body is united to Jesus Christ, a clean dwelling place for the Holy One of Israel, is it also fitting for it to be united to a harlot in uncleanness? Evidently not. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For truth saith, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Notice here that Paul now takes another step. He asserts the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ also. But once again, if we are spiritually united to Jesus Christ, if we are filled with the Spirit, who is called holy, and if the Spirit is animating us for holy living, are we going to find the fruit of our lives to be fornication? So here he's used both aspects of the union in body and soul as an argument against the sin of fornication. And now his practical application, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You see the point that Paul is making. He said most sins, speak in spatial categories, it's almost as if they are traveling outward from us. Whether it's the sinfulness of words or, if we were to harm somebody with our bodies, they're traveling outward from us. Paul says that fornication is among a certain class of sins where we sin against the body itself. We degrade the dignity of the body itself with this kind of uncleanness. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Here, sometimes when this language of the temple of the Holy Ghost is used, sometimes the entire Christian church is in view. That corporately, when we assemble, we become a united temple of the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice here that the individual Christian's body here is contemplated as the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And notice that last clause, ye are not your own. To put this somewhat directly, you do not belong to you. You belong to Him. In other words, He has a greater claim upon you than you even have upon yourself. And so you are not at liberty. And again, you can imagine how the Greek mind might argue in this way. Am I not at liberty to do what I want with my own? And Paul said, maybe if you were your own, but you are not. You have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He has set His name upon you and set up residence there. And then he goes further. Verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ specifically comes into view here, but not by name. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And now he draws all of it together. Christ has redeemed or purchased the believer in body and soul. The believer belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul. And therefore we stand under the most weighty and solemn obligation to glorify Him in both. That is the fruit that He desires from everything that we do, whether they be the motions of the soul or the motions of the body. The fruit of all of it is to be the glory of Jesus Christ. So to look in conclusions that we can take away, the whole man is redeemed by Jesus Christ. The whole man belongs to Jesus Christ and is in union with Him. And this includes the body. And the body is to be a holy dwelling place for God. Before pressing on, if I might just make a couple of applications. Who knows when we will pass this way again. And I don't want to miss the opportunity. As I was preparing these things, it did occur to me that it does set us under a greater obligation to be circumspect in the way that we manage our bodies, doesn't it? With respect to stewardship, to be reminded that you're not free in the stewardship of your body just to do whatever it is that you want to do with it, but to remember that there is another who has a much greater claim upon it, who would have us to be good stewards of it. For all young people, heed the apostles' admonition, flee fornication. The language is pretty direct. Run away. Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. Don't coddle it. Remember the words of Solomon the Wise. Does a man pour fire into his lap and not get burned? You don't play with these things. You don't pour it into your bosom and then expect to escape from it unscathed. So the apostle gives a remedy. Run away. This is not an enemy to be met face to face on the battlefield. This is a Goliath from which you simply run away. And this is the way that you get your victory over him. Some enemies are best defeated in that way, especially the enemies that linger in our own hearts. Simply flee away from the temptation when God gives opportunity to do so. But it did occur to me that for all of us, well, before pressing on, remember the scripture always does say, and nature concurs, that fornication is more of a besetting sin for young people and almost all young people. The passions tend to cool somewhat as we get older and it becomes easier. But it is frequently described as youthful lusts in the scripture. And Paul has given the antidote and the practical remedy. Stay away from it. Remember that the strange woman, as she's described in the Song of Solomon, has taken many men to the pit. Be they ever so wise, Solomon himself and his wives and concubines, be they ever so strong. Samson, the strange woman has taken many. She's not a woman to be played with. Stay away. But for all of us, this did occur to me, that it does set before us a responsible stewardship of the health of the body. And happily, and I think it's something that helped me very much, was to learn to think of the care of the body as an act of piety and religion. To think of it not simply as I'm taking care of myself so that I can feel better and look healthier and all of these sorts of things, but this tabernacle is actually not mine. I have a responsibility to care for it, to make a good use of it. It has become the temple of the living God. Some balance here is necessary in our culture, so just one further word, if I might. Our culture, some in our culture, actually can go in the other way, where the care of the body can become almost a full-time activity, and the care of the body comes to the neglect of the soul. This has become a miscalculation as well. And I have some background in this thing professionally, and I've known people who quite literally spend all of their day thinking about, I need my sleep, and I need my meals well planned, and I need my exercise. And this becomes the great concern of all of life. Happily, the care of the body doesn't require nearly so much thought and attention, but it does require some. And a little prudent attention can go a long way. How will we know if we've done well? Well, Moses says that we can expect about 70 years. If you reach to 70 in relatively good health and relatively mobile, your efforts, barring extraordinary accident or illness, were probably about right, about adequate. And again, there are variables. Everybody's constitution is different and all of these sorts of things. I speak not to those things. But we should have in mind 70 years or so in relatively good health is a pretty good goal to shoot for. And the adoption of prudent means toward that end is not just a good idea, but it is an act of religion and piety. Our bodies are not our own. When our bodies are laid in the ground, they do not cease to be the possession of Jesus Christ. Nor does it seem to be any reason to think that they cease to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to Him. He's laid claim to it. He doesn't abandon it or depart from it. The body is portrayed in the Scripture as resting in the grave, like in a bed, waiting for the resurrection of the body. Some passages that we've read before. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. And in recent weeks, we have sung this psalm frequently. David says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Very interesting thing that the body is portrayed as resting in the grave in hope. Waiting. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David, this is the end of Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, talks about the flesh going into the grave in hope, because David knows that although he is laid in the grave, even as Christ is raised, and this psalm belongs most properly in his mouth. But even as Christ is raised, we will also be raised with him. God will show us the path of life. And even after having been laid in the grave, we will rise again and be in his presence in the fullness of joy, enjoying the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So, some conclusions that we can draw from the Bible's doctrine. This might seem like a strange thing to say because it's one step removed from our proofs, but the same body will be raised. Say, well, how do you derive that from what we just did? This body belongs to the Lord. Not a different one, this one. This is not to deny that the resurrected bodies will be changed in some of their properties, but the essence remains the same. And to teach us, remember, we are to be raised in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised in his selfsame body, the body that was laid in the tomb, left the tomb, changed properties indeed, but the sameness of body. And divines have frequently noted that one of the things that we learn from the fact that he was only 3 days in the grave is we are sure that the same body that was laid there was the one that departed and left. We are to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. This body, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body belongs to him, and it will be the same one that comes back from the grave. A second conclusion, this means that the Lord is going to watch over your dust. When you have decayed and no human eye can find you anymore, the Lord God of heaven, according to his omniscience, is going to be tracking your atoms and particles because he yet has business with them. He is going to bring them together again at the day of the resurrection, something certainly that only omniscience, perfect and complete knowledge, and omnipotence, a perfection of power, could accomplish. God is greatly glorified in the resurrection of the dead. And finally, the body laid in the earth is safe and secure under the superintendence of the living God, so it is right that it says that it rests. It is safe and secure there, and he takes care of it until the last day. Before concluding this morning, I wanted to get just a start into our last topic concerning what happens to spirits in the intermediate state. It is useful to at least, now remember, this is not our proper business, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. Our proper business is the invisible church and its communion with Christ in glory. But I do want to cast an eye upon the reprobate, both in this sermon and the next one, as a reminder, not so much for a complete treatment, but because it's always useful to piety. And we're reminded that when we come to church and we hear the gospel, or when we're at home reading our Bibles, we have very important business in front of us. Quite literally, everything is at stake. And the way that we respond to that word, read and preached, it makes all of the difference in eternity. So the larger catechism concludes, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. What a contrast. We considered the believer, his soul is perfected in holiness. The miseries attending sin are gone. His soul goes into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his heaven. This place is described as the highest of heavens. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds surpassing wonderful. Probably this is what the scriptures mean when it says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for his children." You can't even conceive. It's just portrayed as being higher than the heavens. And there we dwell in perfect happiness, delighting ourselves in the Lord until the resurrection of the body, at which point it gets even better. And our bodies are portrayed as remaining in their union with Christ, that he cares for our dust and watches over it until the resurrection day. But how things are different for the unbelieving soul. His soul goes immediately to hell, rather than enjoying God as the ultimate good. He is separated from all goodness. There he experiences the torments of conscience, and the scripture portrayed as the gnawing of a worm that never dies. What a fool I have been. I've rejected the God that I knew from nature. Oh, and how will those souls lament, those that have heard the gospel and now know how foolish they have been to prefer the pleasure of sin for a season over the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And having sin with them, they will have all of its attending miseries, the pain of conscience, and a larger experience of the anger and wrath of God, something that they had a foretaste of in this life, but then a much larger experience. In this world's realm, even though there were signs of God's anger, they also enjoyed some measure of goodness coming from his hand, sunshine and rain, the pleasantness of water and food, the goodness of marriage and family life. They had known these things. Can you imagine what it is to be separated from all goodness and to have a soul that is capable of a larger experience of these miseries? They live in a constant dread of the reunion with their bodies, because when united to their bodies, their experience of suffering and misery will be much larger than it is even in their disembodied state. And here the scripture teaches what the natural conscience had always feared. There is a God. I am guilty. There are signs of his anger all around me. And what a dreadful punishment awaits me. This way, the scripture just confirms what man already knows and gives us a clearer image and picture of it. Notice also that the divine say that their bodies, it's not the pleasant image of bodies going into the ground and lying in those graves as in beds. Those graves are portrayed as prisons, where the bodies are held in captivity. And the souls in hell anxious of that reunion, but they will be certainly reunited for a larger experience of the unquenchable fury of offended holiness. We'll look at the scripture proofs next week, but I thought that we might conclude with Psalm 1, in which we learn the doctrine of the two ways. The scriptures set before us two ways and only two ways. Men like to imagine that there are a great many more. Some men like to imagine that they can walk with one foot in each path, but it is not so. There is a way that leads unto death, and there is a way that leads unto life. And I chose this psalm because this psalm gives us a relatively full picture of each. That pathway that leads to death begins in this life with our ears open to wickedness and the wicked. We give our attention and ultimately our hearts to them and to their ways. We join them in their wickedness. It's portrayed as walking with them and sitting with them. We are in their place. In this life, it leads to a great instability. It's portrayed as being the lightness of chaff that the wind can simply blow away. Children, you should know what this means. When they would harvest grain in ancient times, basically you'd have the kernel, that was the food, in the middle, and it was surrounded by a thin sheet of material that protected it. It was called the chaff. And the way that they would thresh it is they would take it and they'd throw it up in the air into the wind. The heavy kernel would fall back to the earth, but the chaff, which was good for nothing, was blown away by the wind. The wicked are portrayed in this way. They've got the lightness of chaff, and they are to be blown away. And ultimately, they are portrayed as being overthrown, blown away, and destroyed in the final judgment. The way to life is the exact opposite. It begins also in this life, not by opening our ears to the wicked in their wickedness, but making the Word of God our constant meditation and delight. Giving the Word of God our constant attention and opening our ears to people that help us do that. And making those our close and constant companions. And how opposite, rather than being with the lightness of chaff, they will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, come what may, steady, stable, secure. And these are portrayed at the end as being eternally known by God. Their way is known by Him. In Scripture, that language of knowledge, it doesn't refer to His omniscience. Of course, He knows their way with respect to knowledge. His way is known by Him with respect to His love and delight. He delights in them, both in this life and forever. Choose this day whom you will serve, and do not be a fool. Nobody walks both. You will be the one or the other. And consider what is at stake. You will either fly away from this place to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, or you will spend all of eternity lamenting the fact that you missed the opportunity, that you neglected and despised the day of salvation, that when the Lord drew near, you did not grab hold. So let us sing our psalm, Psalm 1, to the tune St. Peter. And let us consider most strictly and straightly the condition of our own souls. Please rise.